Matthew chapter 8. We're beginning a new chapter this week. So Matthew chapter 8, I'm just going to read, and we're going to look at verses 1 through to 15. Page 855 of the Church Bible, Matthew chapter 8. I'll read verses 1 to 15 and then I'll pray. Jesus had been on the mountain teaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He's now finished, and at the end of the chapter 7, it says that the people were astonished at his teaching. He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. In chapter 8, verse 1, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marvelled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. In. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do just pause to pray now as we come to your word, and we know that these things are spiritual and we need your help to truly know them and understand them, and we just pray for that. We pray that you will open our ears, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what's truly happening here, but even more so, give us good and obedient hearts to follow those things that we find written of here. And Father, we come to your word knowing that we don't deserve to hear from you. We are sinners by birth, by nature, by practice, doing what we ought not and not doing what we should, not loving you as we ought, not loving our neighbour as we ought. And yet, Father, you continue with us patiently, by much grace that showered upon us. And Father, we pray that even this morning your word, through your word, you would speak to us, and that in your Son you might be glorified. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why should you read and study the Gospels? I know some people who think the epistles of Paul are wonderful books and they're hardly out of them. But I would say that's a mistake. I think God's given to us a Bible, Old and New Testament, and with four Gospels. Some people think Matthew, Mark, Luke are all very similar. It's a little bit tedious. I'll say just be careful about that. There's a purpose and a reason why God gave Matthew, Mark and Luke. And so we should make a study of the Gospels, and we should seek to try and understand them. And you will find as you go through the Gospels, sometimes Jesus will say something or do something that sort of makes you stop and think, what's that about? But that's often where you find these breakthrough moments. So we should read and study the Gospels. They are eyewitness accounts of the words and doings of Jesus. In the case of Luke, we don't believe he was there with Jesus in Palestine, but he says at the start of his Gospel that he made a great effort to go to those people who were there firsthand and write down these things. So we should read and study the Gospels because they are eyewitness accounts of the words and the doings of Jesus. Now, if you want to learn about somebody, the thing is to listen to what they say. Say you might go on a first date with this young girl, this young fellow, and you're going to sit and listen, aren't you? You want to learn about them, you want to find out about them. So you'll sit and you'll listen to them. But you don't just sit and listen, because they could be telling you a whole lot of hogwash we don't know. Talk's cheap. It's easy to spin out a lie or a story and deceive somebody. And so we don't just listen, but we also watch what they're doing. Actions speak louder than words, we're told, and I believe that very much. You learn more by watching a person, particularly in their reactions to a situation, than anything that they could tell you about themselves. Now in chapters 5, 6 and 7, we could say it this way: we heard Jesus speak. I think, if I'm right, I did the maths, there's 111 verses in those chapters. And two at the beginning and two at the end were not spoken by Jesus. That leaves 107 verses of unbroken sermon from Jesus. And so in those 5, 6 and 7, those chapters of Matthew, we heard Jesus speaking. Now in Matthew 8 and the ones that follow, we get to see Jesus. And you're probably not surprised to find that the things that he promoted and spoke about and advocated in the Sermon on the Mount, he embodies. As we see him now come down from the mount, move out into the people, and he starts his ministry, his public ministry among the people. So what do we find? I'm not going to go through and deal in order with each of the miracles, the leper, the centurion, Peter's mother-in-law, but I'm going to draw something from the first one, the leper, then something from Peter's mother-in-law, and end up looking at the centurion and his servant. So firstly, we see a willing deliverer. Now, we're told a leper came. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that lepers were unclean. That means that they were excluded from the temple. They couldn't come and offer their offerings like everybody else. They couldn't come and worship God. They couldn't come to the feasts and rejoice with their brothers at what God had done, because they were unclean. They were to stay outside of the camp. Now in verse 3 we read something that would have shocked the people present that day. The leper comes, he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." In verse 3, Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." That would have appalled people, because the law was quite clear. The leper is unclean, and the law is equally as clean that if you touch something that is unclean, then you become unclean. And yet they would have stood and watched, and perhaps been waiting for Jesus to break out in leprosy, but they would have found out instead he touched the man, and it's like he drew the leprosy to himself and consumed it. He didn't break out into leprosy. He didn't become unclean. Rather, the man became clean as Jesus reached out and touched him. Quite a remarkable thing. His cleanness sort of swallowed up the uncleanness of this man. And that touch did more than just remove the disease. It proved the words that Jesus just said. The leper said, "If you are willing," and he said, "I am willing," and what better way to show it than to reach out and touch a leper who probably hadn't known a human touch for who knows how long. And Jesus said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And it seems to me that you look at that and you think, yes, Jesus was willing to cleanse this man, but I would say he was willing not just to cleanse this man. This was just a small part of the mission that Jesus had come to do. And next week, or no, not next week, Greg will be here, the week after, Lord willing, we'll look at what it was about the miracles, why we have these miracles recorded. Jesus wasn't just showing off. Actually, several times he refused to do miracles on request. And he said it's an evil generation that looks for that. But there was a reason why. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But just for now, we'll think about the mission of Jesus. It was, of course, he did come. I believe that even before he came, he knew part of his mission was to touch this leper. But it was much more than that. There was many other people he healed. There was, of course, his mission to come and redeem a people to himself. He was to come and bring everything to the Father, so to speak. And if we just turn back to Psalm 40, where we were, as I said, I think you'll find that these verses could really only speak of Jesus. In Psalm 40, have a look at verses 6, 7 and 8. So here's this soul, this person in great distress, crying out to the Lord. And he says something that wouldn't make much sense if you weren't actually thinking of Jesus. Jesus, we know, did descend in terrible distress. And he admitted that to his disciples. He said, you know, I'm overwhelmed with this distress. And we know why. Because he was going to the cross to face the wrath of his Father, because he became sin for us. And so in the middle of this psalm, almost to highlight it, the verses before this and the verses after are quite similar, and it's sort of like it's trying to show you these verses really stand out. This is why the psalmist was crying out in this way. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Now, of course, God ordained sacrifice and offering. He's not saying that. But he said, when a man sins, when he's unclean, when he's rebelled against God, does God really want a bull on his altar or a lamb? Didn't he tell Samuel and King Saul through Samuel that, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice? And so you could say, what God wants is not the blood of bulls and goats. He doesn't want the sorries. He wants obedience from his people. And this one in this psalm saw that. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, not really truly, that wasn't what you were aiming at. My ears you have opened, which seems to be implying he's made him obedient, willing to do the will of the one who sent him. Burn offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written on me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, as I said, Hebrews picks it up in verse 10 and says, you know, this is why Jesus became what we call incarnate. This is why Jesus took a body and came into the world, and it was to do the will of his Father. And in doing the will of his Father, he saved his people through his death. That body, of course, we're reminded every month when we have communion, that body was broken. We take the bread, the body was broken. It was a brutal death, it was a violent death. And then we take the cup, which Jesus said, this is my blood. From broken bodies often blood flows, and that's what happened. Christ came to do the will of his Father. I delight to do your will. And of course a small part of that was to heal this leper. And so we're not surprised to find Jesus said, I am willing. And whether it's healing a leper in this fashion, whether it's raising a son of a widow in Nain and giving him back to his mother, or whether it's staring down the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and exposing them as phonies, all of that, even in his suffering, ridicule at his trial. Remember that day, put a blindfold on him, hit him, say, go on, you're a prophet, who just hit you? Tell us, we want to know. Even to death, and Paul said he became... He became obedient unto death, even the worst of death, death of the cross. So Jesus came to do the will of his Father. He came and he was willing to do that. And so when he says, yes, I'm willing, is really just the tip of the iceberg in this instance. Just turn over in Matthew a little bit further along, Matthew 23. And I think perhaps this is where we see the willingness of Jesus sort of in a climax almost. 23, let me read verse 37 right towards the end of the chapter. Jesus has just finished staring down these Pharisees, exposing them. He announced judgment on them. Go back to verse 33, he calls them serpents, brood of vipers, and I think the Garden of Eden. Deceivers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that, or so that, on you — now those Pharisees there in the flesh he was talking to — on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? Imagine if Jesus said that to you. Your father's going back generations of persecuted my people, and I'm going to make you pay for it. All their blood will land on you. That's chilling. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then comes this remarkable admission from Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now there you see his willingness. Why? Because he just pronounced judgment on these people, said that on this generation, you Jewish nation, all that righteous blood is going to be required on you. And then he says, you know what, I would have sheltered you from that. I would have let that fall on me. But you were unwilling. You wouldn't come, you wouldn't take shelter under my wings. And so there Jesus, who better than any man would know and understand what was about to come on the Jewish nation, said that he would have gladly taken them under his wing. And so there's a willingness there for him, a willingness to cleanse people like the leper, a willingness to forgive people their sin, a willingness to redeem. And when you think of redeeming, you've got to think of a ransom that's paid, because you can't redeem without a ransom. And the Bible tells us that we're redeemed not with silver and gold and other such things, but with the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. And so we have this willing redeemer, one who's willing to save, to deliver. One who said himself he won't cast out anyone who comes to him. And I can't remember seeing anything like that, Jesus casting away someone. But that's his promise. And willing to honour the law. You notice in Psalm 40 he said, I delight to do your will, your law is in my heart. Notice what he told the cleansed leper. He didn't say to him, now this is the year of grace, you've received this freely, rejoice, go on your way. No, he said, no. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one. It wasn't his time yet. See you tell no one. Go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. In other words, do what the law tells you. Jesus said the law will not pass. Remember he said that in Matthew 5? Don't think I've come to destroy the law. He didn't come to destroy it. Something a little bit close but quite different. He came to fulfill it. And at this point, all those sacrifices, the temple and the priesthood, were still, if you like, current money. It had not yet been fulfilled. Christ hadn't died, he hadn't risen again. And so he points him back. He was willing to come and do the will of the Father. He even honoured the law and upheld it, as Isaiah said he would. He would make the law honourable. And he tells this man who's just been cleansed, go and show the priests and tell them. Give testimony. And then I want to skip down to verse 14 and 15. And here we have a remarkable story. Jesus had come in into Peter's house. There is Peter's mother-in-law. So people want to tell us Peter never married. He did. Here we have it here. He had a mother-in-law. I don't know how else you get them except through marriage. So Jesus comes into Peter's house. There's Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touches her hand. The fever leaves her. She arises and serves them. Very brief. But let me just point out something to you. I've got a friend who's a doctor. I rang him yesterday and verified all this. Fevers don't exist on their own. In other words, if you go to a doctor and you say, doctor, I'm shivering all the time, I feel clammy, they take your temperature and it's up through the roof, they say, you have a fever. They shouldn't just give you Panadol and send you home. They should think he has a fever. Why does he have a fever? There's something wrong inside his body, and the fever is a response to that. And so if you're going to heal a fever, you've got to know what's lying underneath that. What is causing it? Is it an infection of the lungs? Is it an infection of the chest? Is it a nasal thing? Has he got a cut on him somewhere that maybe that's got infected? There's a whole range of reasons why people can get fevers. Sometimes even their little thermostat just goes haywire and they get a fever. But the doctor needs to know there's a fever, and he also needs to know why is that there. It's a bit like a headache. You get a headache for 100 reasons. And hopefully you don't just take Panadol and ignore it. Hope it comes away. If it keeps coming back, you need to go and see the doctor and say, look, this is not going away. There's something causing it. Same with a fever. So Jesus comes in. Here's this lady. She has a fever. Jesus heals a fever. And that must surely tell you that he also healed the underlying cause of what that fever was. I want to ask you, how did he know that? He knew she had a fever. Anyone could see that. But how did he know what the cause was? Because to heal the fever, you've got to heal the underlying cause. So how did he know that? Because he's all-knowing. We know that. We often see Jesus doing that. One time we hear that the disciples are over in a corner whispering among themselves, and then Jesus calls them over and says, why were you just talking about this? And tells them. Another time a bloke just thinks it. Remember Simon? Not Simon Peter, another Simon, a Pharisee. He was thinking, if he knew who this woman was, he said he wouldn't let her touch him. Jesus turned around and said, Simon, I know who this woman is. Now, that'd blow your mind, wouldn't it? Jesus knew these things. Here is a woman sick of a fever, and he knows why she has a fever. And so he gets to work, not just to remove the fever, but to remove the cause. And I think that all-knowingness, to me, I'm never cease to be amazed, not just at the fact that Jesus sees all things, but in spite of him seeing all things, and when you personalise it and say he sees all things and knows all things about me, and yet he's still willing. That makes his willingness the more remarkable. Now, Jesus didn't come to earth, be born in a manger. We saw that right back at the start of Matthew's gospel. He spoke about his birth and his coming into the world and how it spoke about who Jesus was. He didn't undertake that in ignorance. He knew what he was coming for. He spoke often, particularly in John's gospel, about the one who had sent him. I must do the will of him who sent me while it's day. He knew what he was on about. He knew what his mission was. He knew that he had come to die. Three times that's recorded in the Gospels, that on his way up to Jerusalem, three times he told his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, I will be taken, I'll be crucified, I'll fall into the hands of wicked men, 3 days later I'll rise again. And there's various responses to it. The one I always find humorous is Peter actually manhandles him, grabs him, drags him over, says, this won't happen to you. And he said, you get behind me, Satan. He said, you're not mindful of the things of God. Jesus was. He knew what he'd come into the world for, and he came willingly to do that. The second thing is, and I hope this blows your head, if you're a Christian, Jesus didn't call you in ignorance. He called you knowing all about you. You might go somewhere and spin a story, and right now everybody's looking to give someone a job, and you might go to get a job and spin a big long yarn that you can do all this and you can't, and they employ you. Then they find out later on you can't. But it wasn't like that with Jesus. He didn't call you not knowing about you. He called you knowing perfectly well. When he saw Paul on the road to Damascus, did he know that Paul was the chief of sinners? Absolutely. And he targeted Paul for that reason, because he was a chief of sinners. And as Paul said, if Jesus can redeem me and cleanse me, he can do it to anybody. And so Jesus knew all about you. He knew that thing that you won't talk about to others about. And he called you in spite of that. He doesn't just keep you ignorantly either. He keeps you, he preserves you, he walks with you. He gave his spirit to indwell you, knowing full well who you are. And so that makes it again, his willingness so amazing, his all-knowingness. We're told that he's coming again for us, even knowing what we're like and still like. We may have grown, made some progress, but we're still very much sinners. And he's coming back for us. He said, I want them to be with me where I am. That was his prayer to his father. I want them to be... You would think he doesn't want me there. He can't surely want me there. But he does. He said, I want them to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Because you'll be sharing in it. Remember, he's able to make you stand you faultless before him. So Jesus made himself of no reputation. He was made sin for us willingly and knowingly. So what is the proper response? And this is where we can learn much from the centurion, those verses in the middle. This man was a Roman centurion in the Roman army. We can take a pretty good educated guess that he had no benefit of a Jewish heritage at all. He hadn't grown up with the prophets, the law of Moses, a temple or anything like that. He didn't understand it. Have a look, not just the fact that he's a centurion, but have a look at what Jesus said in verse 10. He said, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, which leads me to believe this man was not a part of Israel. And yet he seemed to know of the Jews' Messiah who was going to come. And again, we'll see this in a couple of weeks, and part of his coming would be to sort of begin the kingdom, so to speak, and give a taste. This is what it's going to be like when the kingdom comes in its fullness. He seemed to know that this person was here, and he knew that that person was Jesus. He goes to him. Verse 6, he calls him Lord, addresses him with dignity, Lord. And then he goes on to talk about his servant. My servant is lying at home, paralysed, dreadfully tormented. And so he goes to him for this help, this poor servant that he obviously is very fond of. And so he goes to Jesus looking for this help. He had a high and lofty vision of Jesus. He seemed to understand even. I don't know if he knew that he was actually God on earth as a man. I don't know, but he certainly had a high view. Notice Jesus' response is that I will come and heal him. I'll come with you back to your house and I'll heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. I would dare say most of us here, if Jesus wanted to come to our house, would jump at the opportunity so we could go and brag and tell everybody Jesus came to my house. He said, no, Lord, don't come to my house, please. He said, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. And then he goes on and he shows that he understands Christ. Again, we don't know, did he understand Christ was the Almighty, or certainly understands he was very much mighty, if not almighty. He says to him, only speak a word. You don't even need to come to my house. You can say it here. I don't know how far away his house was. You can say right here, and your word will carry authority and heal my servant. You don't even need to touch him, go on under my roof or anything. He said, for I also am a man under authority, so he knows what it's like to be under authority. And he also had soldiers under him, so he knew what it was to have authority. I say to this one, go. He goes to another, come. He comes to my servant, do this. He does it. And the implication there is my servant is sick, dreadfully tormented, which we could read into that demonic oppression. And he said to Jesus, you only have to say a word and that sickness and the demonic oppression will leave him. And you can do that here as well as under my roof. Now, that's what he knew and understood about Jesus. And that's why Jesus said, look, I haven't found faith like this, not even in Israel. This man had a knowledge that was supernatural. I think this is on par when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood has not shown you this. And you could say the same man. How did he know that about Jesus? Flesh and blood hadn't shown him. Jesus even acknowledged that this man surpassed anyone in Israel. Where did that knowledge come from? And so Jesus recognises he was a man with a true faith, a true saving faith, because it wasn't of himself. It was a gift of God. His faith was clearly seen in the fruit that it was bearing. There's something else in the words of Jesus in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marvelled and said to those who follow, surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. What does that tell you? That Jesus was looking for faith in people? He was looking for people to respond by faith to him and understanding? I think it does. He was looking for it and he hadn't found it. He hadn't found it in a single Jew, but he found it in this Gentile centurion. With none of that blessedness that Israel had, the law and the prophets and all those sorts of things. Somehow he'd come into contact and he'd learnt it and he believed it. And Jesus said, you know what, this is what I'm looking for, faith. That you know me, that you understand me, that you trust me to do what is good and right. He goes on to indicate that that's criteria for entry into the kingdom. After having praised a man's faith in verse 10, he said, I say to you that many will come from east and west. And when he says east and west, he's not talking east Palestine, West Bank and all this. He's talking east-west globally. Many, many Gentiles from east and west. They will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, or those who think that they're the sons of the kingdom, those who think the kingdom is theirs because they're a child of Abraham, and yet they don't have faith, they'll be cast into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so I understand that as Jesus saying, this man has a faith I've been looking for, and for this reason he has a place in the kingdom that other people, those sons of Abraham who don't have faith, don't get. And so he's looking for that faith, that simple faith in who he is and what he can do, to simply trust him. Like Paul said, I know who I believe and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him. That's the faith Christ is looking for, and that's the faith that brings entrance into the kingdom. Last week, as we closed the Sermon on the Mount, I said there was one criteria Jesus stated over and over, and it was obedience. And you go, hang on, is it faith or works? Well, it's faith that brings works. Like James said, show me your faith without your works. You can't do it. I can't pull my faith out of my pocket. He said, but I'll show you my faith by my works. And you see that in the centurion. You could see that he had faith because of what he said and what he did. And so it's faith. Faith that produces works, that brings us into the kingdom. Now the centurion was not rebuked for being a man of war, a man of blood. He wasn't rejected because he wasn't of the seed of Abraham. He wasn't rejected for being a Gentile. But he believed. And Jesus said, I've not found faith like this. And then goes on and said, people like this are going to be coming into the kingdom and you'll be missing out yourself, children of Abraham. And so quite a remarkable story, and yet it shows us this is what Jesus is seeking. People who know who he is, who trust him to do what he has said that he will do, who come to him humbly, as this man came, knowing that we're not worthy to receive a single thing. And yet we come and we plead with him, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we find he does just that. And as a matter of fact, he's willing to do just that, even in spite of the fact that he knows every detail of your life. He's willing to save. And so it's essential that you must know the truth about Christ. So essential, John said he wrote his gospel. Why did he write his gospel? That you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you may have faith in his name. Life in his name, sorry. That's why he wrote his gospel. And so we've got to let the gospel speak. As we read through them, don't come to the gospels just looking for the bits you want or whatever. Read it as one being spoken to by God. Let them speak. Let them show you who Christ is. And don't get all confused with another Christ that you may have heard about somewhere in your past. I've had that experience myself. I told you that I became this close to being a Jehovah's Witness. The only thing was I saw all these cars parked with them and going in there, too many people. And I thank the Lord that. But when I got saved, I was carrying baggage still. What we call Arianism, was Jesus truly the Son of God? But God very kindly showed me. When you read through the Gospels, as someone has said, reading the Bible, let alone just the Gospel, particularly the Gospels, you read through them and you become convinced Jesus was God come to us in the flesh. He was Emmanuel. Someone has said that if you can read through that and not see Jesus was God, you might as well go outside on a clear day, look up and say there's no sun. Because it's plainer here than even the sun in the sky. And so we must let the gospel speak. We must believe their words and we must listen and act upon them. And when they speak to us of a man here, the centurion, and how Jesus held him up as an example, we must take notice of that. And these verses, it's just the beginning of what we call his public ministry. They show that Christ is abundantly willing. He is powerfully able. Think of Peter's mother-in-law. And all despite what he knows about you, almost in spite of what he knows about you, he's still willing and able to save. And that's the Jesus we find here in the Gospels. A complete saviour who can save to the uttermost all who come to him. And all that left to ask is that, have you? I know some of you have. I've heard testimonies. Have you come simply with this childlike faith to this Christ who does everything to save us? And if not, will you? Why not? To refuse him is to add sin upon sin upon sin. And you would be no different to the Pharisees when Jesus said, you know, on you is going to come all this blood of guilt. And you can add to all the guilt of the other things you did that you've rejected the one that God sent. Which makes your other sins just pale into nothingness. The most grotesque of sins. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son into the world. In the fullness of the time, he was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those of us under the law who had broken it, condemned by it. We thank you that he came as a willing servant. He wasn't dragged into this world or compelled in some way, but willingly came and gave himself. This in spite of what he knows about us and what he sees in us. Those things that make us squirm to recall. And yet he loves. He reaches out to touch us as dirty lepers and says, you're cleansed. And Father, we thank you for this. We pray for any here who do not have this simple faith of the centurion to recognize this is your Son, your Christ, and to cry out for sin, that Father, you might give that to them even this morning. For those of us who are yours, we rejoice in that we are in Christ. And all the many blessings, every spiritual blessing that is ours in him. Help us to be a thankful people, a grateful people, who, like the psalmist of Psalm 40, wants to continually sing your praises and speak of you in a great congregation and not be silent. And Father, we just thank you for our time together this morning of worship. We pray that as we leave here from this place, that Father, your blessing might be upon us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.